Back to Galatians chapter 2. We want to clean up what we said last week in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. The issue of circumcision has been broached with the case of Titus the Gentile, and we were on this issue of circumcision fairly lightly, I would say. And so we want to clarify what's going on here with circumcision before we get to Peter in our text today. What we want to see is that circumcision was a ritual of obedience that accompanied the Abrahamic covenant. The background of all this is in the Old Testament. You want to pick up, of course, on how much the New Testament authors presuppose that we understand the Old Testament, that this stuff didn't come just in a vacuum, that this stuff is loaded with the background from prior revelation. Today, no one wants to read the Old Testament. We only read the New Testament because we say, well, the New Testament's for us. We're the church, and so we don't need to know the Old Testament. Well, you can't really understand the New Testament apart from the Old Testament. Because the New Testament authors are presupposing that you know it. And that's why we see multiple quotations from the Old Testament throughout their books. So I want to mention five things about circumcision from the Old Testament, four that are theological in nature, and one that is national in nature. Now the first thing is that, and let me get this focused before we move into it. Now, the first thing is that circumcision revealed that the fallen flesh is present from birth. So it was administered in Israel to infants rather than to adolescents. Now circumcision wasn't practiced only in Israel. It was practiced in other nations. It was practiced down in Egypt, for example. But in the other places, it was not administered until adolescence, normally age 8 to 13. So here is, first of all, a tremendous difference with Israel. People never think about it today, but this is a difference. In the Bible, circumcision was moved from adolescence to infancy, a major shift. Question is, why? What does it say? Well, it says that from the very beginning, we have a sin problem. And that sin problem needs to be corrected surgically. So we don't get a spiritual problem the first time we commit our a conscious sin. We are born with a sin problem, Psalm 51. In sin, my mother conceived me. Second point of circumcision. Circumcision identified sexual propagation, particularly the male sperm, as having or being responsible for linking all mankind into the sin of Adam. Now there are passages like Romans chapter 5, verses 12, 13, and 14, where we are told that in Adam all sinned. There are passages like Hebrews 7, verses 4 through 10, that say that Levi paid tithes while he was still in the loins of Abraham. That seems to suggest that the propagation is through the male, and especially the sin nature is propagated through the male. If that's so, then that makes sense of why Jesus had to be virgin born. It says through Adam, all died. And it says in Christ, all are made alive. It doesn't say in Eve, all died. In Mary, all are made alive. It doesn't say that. It says Eve, she's the mother of all living, and it doesn't say Adam is the father of all living. It doesn't say that. So there are indications of this, and further, when you compare the sperm egg or sperm cell with the egg cell, then you find that the egg cell is very viable. It's large, it has lots of nutrition, very viable, and sperm cells are these little weak little things that die off rather quickly. So some physiologists have just pointed this out and said, you know, maybe that's significant. The third thing about circumcision is that it did not necessarily imply that the child was regenerate. You can have unregenerate, circumcised children in the Bible. And the Bible's full of them. So you can't say that just because somebody went through the ritual of circumcision, they were automatically regenerated, that they were automatically believers. Well, the Bible denies that. Now, some in the early church got off saying that the church has replaced Israel. And God has no future for Israel, but the church is now God's deal. And therefore, the ritual of infant baptism has replaced circumcision. And so this is where you get over that thing called infant baptism, which you probably heard of. They're linking it with infant circumcision. They say we've got to have an initiatory rite. Just as in Old Testament Israel, there was an initiatory rite given to the children, so in the church, we've got to have an initiatory rite, and that is going to be infant baptism. Now, there's no parallel biblically between these two. It may be an interesting thing to say, but it's not. There's no biblical basis. Infant baptism is not an initiatory rite into the church or the house of faith. It doesn't regenerate anyone either. St. Augustine really dropped the ball on this because Augustine said that infant baptism removes original sin. So if you didn't have your little one baptized, Augustine said that you were a bad parent because he was looking at you as if you didn't care if your infant went to hell. And that's what Augustine said. He said an unbaptized infant will go to hell and a baptized infant will go to heaven. And this kind of teaching has plagued the church ever since. That's why it's good to know historical theology. It's good to know what was said and why it was said originally. Now, infant baptism has nothing to do with regeneration. And neither did infant circumcision. What circumcision accomplished, okay, the reason for it in the Old Testament, was the Jewish parents were saying by having their son circumcised that we're hoping and we're praying that our son will walk in the footsteps of Abraham. We're hoping and praying that he will walk in the footsteps of faith as Abraham had been, and Abraham had been justified by God's grace. And so the circumcision in his flesh was simply a reminder of Abraham's faith. Fourth, and the most important thing, circumcision of the flesh pointed to the need of a circumcised heart. Because in the Mosaic Law, this phrase occurs, okay, and it's picked up by Jeremiah, and it comes all the way down to Paul in the book of Romans. And he says, oh, that their hearts would be circumcised. Now, why did God say that? Circumcised in the heart. How do you get circumcised in your heart? I mean, there must be something inherently wrong with the heart if it needs to be corrected surgically. So if you think of circumcision as a picture of corrective surgery, that something corrupt is being corrected, then you get the theological picture of circumcision, okay? Fifth, and this is the one national. Those are all theological. This is the national issue. Circumcision of the flesh was required to be a part of the national entity of Israel in the Old Testament. Now, this went whether you were an Israelite, of course, or a Gentile. When a Gentile wanted to join himself to the people who worship Yahweh, he would do that because he worshiped Yahweh, because he had faith in Yahweh's God, or Israel's God. But to enter into the assembly and actually worship and participate, he had to be circumcised. Now, when he was circumcised, it didn't make him a physical Jew. He could only be a physical Jew by being a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's got to be lineal descendancy through the father. But when he was circumcised, he remained a Gentile. But as a circumcised Gentile, he could now worship along with the Jews. A very important point now when we get to the New Testament, because this aspect of circumcision causes a lot of confusion in the New Testament. Does a Gentile in the New Testament who believes in Christ, does he have to join himself to the nation Israel through circumcision before he can worship Yahweh? Is entry into worshiping the true God, is it through Judaism? Is that a doorway? And so summarizing the whole point was that we're born with a sin problem from our very conception, and therefore we need corrective surgery on our hearts. Physical circumcision is just a reminder that it's pointing to that reality. It's pointing out to the son every time he goes to the bathroom. He's reminded, you know, I'm corrupt, and I need corrective surgery done on my heart. And the corrective surgery comes through faith. So that's the background of circumcision. Okay, physical circumcision did not regenerate anybody. It didn't justify anybody. I mean, you know, how could it do that anyway? I mean, you take a knife to someone, you don't do anything, but you get stimulated the blood clotting cascade. You know, who cares? Now, obviously, there were a lot of Jews, though, in the first century that did care. We met some on the streets of Jerusalem last week with Titus. They wanted to put Titus on under the knife. And Paul and Barnabas had to fend off what we would call overzealous surgeons. Now, why? Well, because if they submitted to this surgery for Titus, that would have been submitting to another gospel. Titus had already believed the true gospel, and Titus had already been justified. He already had a circumcised heart. So what is physical circumcision going to add to that? Nothing except an illegitimate contaminant to the gospel. Okay? It's going to corrupt the truth of the gospel. Now, if you add anything to the gospel, anything whatsoever, okay, you corrupt the truth of the gospel, and then it's no longer the gospel. Circumcision is not a part of the gospel. Okay? Circumcision is a physical rite. Okay, but obviously there were many Jews who were confused about circumcision. So why did they, why do we say they got circumcised in the Old Testament? We said one reason was because it was how you entered into the assembly of Israel. Okay, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, if you wanted to worship Yahweh in the National Assembly, then you had to be circumcised. Okay, again, it didn't justify them. And of course the women didn't. Of course the women, the way they could participate would be to marry a Hebrew man. Okay? To marry a Hebrew man. Okay, so that's it for them. But if you wanted to join the congregation as a man of Israel, so you could worship with them, then you had to be circumcised. So Jews picked up that if you're a Gentile and you want to worship Yahweh properly, you have to be inducted into Judaism through the initiatory rite of circumcision. So Gentiles have to come through Judaism. That's the thinking when you get into the New Testament. And Paul is now denying that kind of a thinking. He's saying that kind of thinking is no longer valid. Yes, valid before. No, invalid now. Now, why not? Let's think about this. Okay, there was a lot of confusion, I said before, I say again, in the early church. And that should be understandable. Okay, this was a transition period in the book of Acts. If you were here for the book of Acts, you are very clear on the fact that Acts is a transitional book. If you weren't here, there were seven transitions going on in the period from AD 33, the crucifixion, to AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem. And you can get the lesson when we cover all seven of these. It's the first lesson, the very first one in the Acts series. One of the transitions is from Israel to the church. You see, I think the sixth one down on the list here. Now, those are not the same. Israel is not the church in the Old Testament, and the church is not Israel in the New Testament. Okay, do not put those together or you'll forever be confused. Frankly, it's going to be exciting by the time we get to the end of the book of Galatians because the number one verse that's used to say, oh yes, the church is Israel, is in Galatians chapter 6. And so we'll handle it in detail. But this is the reason that there is so much confusion over circumcision and the law of Moses in the book of Acts and the book of Galatians and the book of Romans. Okay, this was a very real issue that people were trying to get a handle on. And they were confused because something had happened that changed everything. Now let's try to chart or think through what happened. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they open with Jesus Christ, John the Baptist being a forerunner. Now, is anyone going to argue that Jesus Christ was not under the law of Moses? Okay, if you read the Gospels, it's very clear that Jesus Christ is living under the law of Moses. Okay, everybody's arguing with Jesus over the law of Moses, what it means. And Jesus is saying, why are you guys arguing with me over the law of Moses? You know, what does this law mean? What does that law mean? I mean, I was there on Mount Sinai. I gave the law personally to Moses. So you think I might have a clue what it means, maybe? So you can't argue that Jesus didn't know what the law was or didn't live under the law. Jesus Christ, when he was eight days old, his parents took him down to the temple and had him circumcised. So we don't have a problem here. In the Gospels, law of Moses is in effect. Circumcision is in effect. Now, come over in your mind to the book of Acts. Okay, Paul says in Acts 13, the law of Moses is a yoke of slavery. The bondage of slavery, we're not under it. It's not in effect. Jerusalem Council concludes, the law of Moses is not in effect. Circumcision is not necessary. Paul and Barnabas met with Peter, James, and John, the pillars of the church. They all conclude, Titus the Gentile does not need to be circumcised. So we don't have a problem here either. In this period, the law of Moses is not in effect, and circumcision is not in effect. Now the question is, what changed? Okay, in the Gospels, it's in effect. Now you're telling me it's not in effect? What stands between the Gospels and Acts that can take the entire law of Moses, which they've been under for 1,500 years, and can bring it to an end? Answer, three events. Three key events. The death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the ascension of Christ by which is sent the Holy Spirit. Now those three events spell the end of the law of Moses as a system, as a unit. They are that monumental, we would say, in the course of history. You can never downplay, first of all, the cross. I mean, it's the cross that started this shift. It is that critical. It is that big. Okay, it is the hinge on which history turns. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and my sins, radical things changed in history. Things began to take a different shape. Then you have the resurrection from the dead. This is a cornerstone of the Christian faith. a person has risen from the dead, has reversed the biological and physiological processes? You want to talk about the eschaton being initiated. Jesus Christ's resurrection is the very first act of the new creation of the new heavens and the new earth. He's the first piece. It's already begun in Him. So yes, the goal of history to separate good from evil, to resolve the evil problem, has already begun and been initiated in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, it's a landmark event in history. Okay, but we can't talk about that in the classroom, right? We've got to remain religiously neutral. Then the sending of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, again, monumental. Okay, now the Holy Spirit is indwelling believers. He never did that before, except on special occasions with kings and prophets and certain individuals that were involved in projects that require special skills. Now it's universal among all who believe. So these three events change everything. Okay, and they knock the law of Moses out, and they knock circumcision out, and they bring in something new. Now, can Jesus Christ really do all that? Can He really make that big of a change in history? You bet He can. Now, if He didn't, and you want to argue that all these things are still in force, then Jesus is not the Messiah. He's just not. So go back to the law. Go back and get circumcised. The point is, in the New Testament scriptures, is that this stuff is over, and a new order has arrived. Now, this was very frustrating to the Jews of that day. It wasn't easy for them. We can understand. They had been raised under the law of Moses from little bitties. Okay, they had been raised to come to know that when a Gentile wants to come into Judaism, he's got to be circumcised, and then he's under the law of Moses. And now you say, well, they're just coming in as Christians, no circumcision, not going to put them under the law? They say, well, but isn't Christianity a Jewish movement? Isn't Christianity a sect within Judaism? This is their question. See, they're confused over a question. The question they're struggling with is now that Messiah has come, now that the Messiah has died, now that the Messiah has risen, and now that the Messiah has sent the Holy Spirit, are we here in the Old Testament still, or are we in something else? Because if we're back in Old Testament Israel, then these Judaizers are correct, and Paul is wrong, and you come to Christianity through Judaism. But if we're in something new, then there are new rules that go along with the something that is new. So this is what this private meeting was about last week with Titus. Okay, Paul and Barnabas had a discussion over coffee with Peter, James, and John, and it was a big deal. Okay, there was a confusion here. What system are we under, old or new? What's going on? Now, if you look at Acts chapter 15, verse 1, you can see clearly the exact issue that we're looking at in Galatians. There are actually two issues that are being raised. So there are really, in the New Testament, early on, two groups of Judaizers floating around. Two different groups. There is one group, Judaizers, that are non-believers. Okay, their argument is here in Acts 15:1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be what? Sanctified, or you cannot be saved? Saved. You cannot be saved. So the position of the unbelieving Judaizers in verse 1 is that you are saved by circumcision. Now that is impossible even on the basis of the Old Testament. Okay, take for example Abraham. Abraham was saved in Genesis chapter 12. He wasn't circumcised until years later in Genesis chapter 17. I mean, every Jew would agree that Abraham was saved in Genesis 12 years before he was given the rite of circumcision in Genesis 17. So the Judaizers of verse 1 here are out to lunch even from the standpoint of just Genesis in the Old Testament. But there's another argument being made in Acts 15, verse 5. Acts 15, 5 is not the same issue. Okay, this is another issue. And this is another group, the second group of Judaizers. Okay, these are believing Judaizers. Notice, they're Pharisees who have believed. And their argument is, yeah, okay, you are saved by faith, just like Abraham. But now it is needful to be circumcised after you believe and to follow the law of Moses. Now, what's this an argument for? Is it an argument that to be saved by circumcision? Or is it an argument that now to be sanctified, you've got to be circumcised, you got to come under the law of Moses? This is an argument that sanctification or growth in the Christian life requires circumcision and obeying the law of Moses. So there are two issues that are being fought over here. The argument in verse 5, well, the argument in verse 1 is pretty out to lunch, even with respect to the Old Testament. The argument in verse 5 is not out to lunch, and there's no way you can beat this argument on the basis of the law. And that's what the council here is all about. It was a growing issue, and when they finally got to Jerusalem, this issue comes to the fore. Is the law of Moses written in the handbook of the Old Testament God's will for the Christian? Or do Christians have another handbook to tell them how to live after salvation? Okay, because remember, the issue here now is sanctification. And sanctification requires some law, and it requires grace. I mean, there's got to be a standard. Law is a standard by which we please God. Grace is the means to live according to that standard. So are the believers in Acts held to Moses' law or to Jesus' law? Well, the problem they're facing, see, at this point, is that Jesus' law isn't written yet. Only Moses' law was actually physically there. I mean, you could go, you could pull out a scroll, and you roll it out and say, here's Moses' law, it's right here. I've got it, Torah. You read the verses. But where is Jesus' law in Acts 15? Well, Jesus' law was slowly being written because there's a New Testament revelation. That's what 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10 is all about. Okay? It remains to be seen at this point in history. Because new revelation is being written. We're still sort of waiting for Jesus' law to be written in the epistles and so forth. But what they did know, okay, apart from knowing this revelation yet, was that we have the death of Christ, we have the resurrection of Christ, we have the sending of the Holy Spirit by Christ, and we know that this is so monumental that the law of Moses and circumcision are no longer in effect. If it was in effect, why didn't they circumcise Titus? Surely if it was required either for salvation or sanctification, Titus would have been compelled. And he wasn't. Now, it took him a while to figure it out. Okay, we're not denying that it was difficult to figure out. So let's go through some of what they went through to figure it out. Turn to Acts chapter 10. Acts 10 is Peter. Okay, and Peter is in our text today, so let's talk about Peter. Peter takes the lead in the early church. He delivered the sermon on the day of Pentecost. Okay, 3,000 Jews believe and they're saved. He delivers a sermon in Acts 3, Acts 4. More Jews believe and are saved. I mean, Peter is obviously the apostle to the Jews. He has a tremendous impact among the Jews. But Peter is also going to go along in Acts chapter 8, and he's going to be present for the conversion of the first Samaritan. Okay, he witnesses that. So Peter's vision of the gospel has got to be widening at this point. It's not Jewish only. Here we got Samaritans too. And finally here in Acts 10, he's told to go to the Gentiles. Now this would be very wide indeed. Okay, he's told to go to a Gentile man named Cornelius' house. This is a very touchy issue for a Jew. Okay, Jews, you have to understand the first century, don't even step across the threshold of a Gentile house. They do not walk in a Gentile house or they become rendered ceremonially unclean. They certainly don't sit down and have table fellowship with Gentiles. That was a no-no. Okay, so there's got to be a little preparation with Peter to get him to walk into a Gentile house and sit down and have a cheeseburger. Okay, the preparation takes place in chapter 10 in the city of Joppa. Okay, Joppa is along the coast, and he was staying with a man named Simon, who was a tanner. Now, that alone shows you that Peter had to be in transition in his thinking. Peter is staying with a guy whose profession is an unclean profession. So the very fact that he's at Simon's house tells us that Peter is transitioning mentally out of the strictness of the law of Moses. But he's not quite ready to sit down and eat cheeseburgers with Gentiles. So here he is. He's up on the rooftop of Simon's house. Okay, he gets hungry. He calls down for some lunch. I'm sure it was a kosher lunch. Now, while lunch is being prepared, he has a vision of this great sheet that lowers down. And in this great sheet, there are kosher and non-kosher animals, all very carefully separated by the law of Moses. But in the sheet, well, they're all mixed up. And Peter sees this, and he gets sick. Okay, this is not the menu he's interested in ordering from. Peter is a nice Jewish kosher boy. He's never eaten anything unclean in his whole life. So this menu was, needless to say, disgusting to him. Then he sees the vision again, and then he gets it again, okay, three times. Okay, so Peter's the one always Jesus had to knock over the head to get with it. But finally, the message gets through. The message is in verse 13. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And then verse 15, more of the message. Again, a voice came to him a second time. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. But what this means is that God is changing the menu for Peter and for Jews. In the Old Testament, he gave a kosher menu, and this separated them from Gentiles. Now he's saying all meats are kosher. And now you, Peter, a Jew, are going to be able to go into a Gentile home, sit down and eat cheeseburgers. You think he'd be excited about this, right? But he never had a cheeseburger. So if you don't get that cleared up, okay, first of all, you can never, ever have a single church of Jews and Gentiles. You maybe can have two churches, a Jewish church and a Gentile church, but you can never have one church with Jews and Gentiles unless this food issue gets straightened out. And the Lord Jesus Christ is interested in having one church of Jew and Gentile. He is the body of Christ, not bodies, plural, it's body, one. Okay, so he gets this message to Peter. Peter goes up to Caesarea. Cornelius and his household, they're all waiting on pins and needles for Peter to arrive. They're waiting because Cornelius had a vision too, and that's how the whole thing got started. Cornelius had a vision, and he sent down two guys down to fetch Peter down to Joppa. Okay, so we have confirmatory visions. We have visions going on in Caesarea with Cornelius. We have visions going on in Joppa with Peter. Okay, visions on both sides indicating this is of God. Okay, and Peter's now obeying the word of God. In verse 24, he gets to Caesarea. Verse 27, he says, he entered and found many people assembled. He entered. Now, that's a big step. Okay, that's probably the biggest single physical step Peter ever took. That is serious. Verse 28, Peter says, you know how serious it is that I walked in your house. In verse 34, he begins to preach. Now, what do we say were the three big things that happened that changed things between the Gospels and where they are now in Acts? We said the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the sending of the Holy Spirit by Christ. Now, pick up in the middle of verse 39. Now, speaking about Jesus here, he's preaching. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. Okay, there's the death of Christ. Verse 40. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible. Okay, there's the resurrection of Christ. And now come to verse 43. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who were listening to this message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. And so there is, in verse 45, the Holy Spirit. Now, that was a shock to these believers. Why was this a shock? The answer is hinted at right there in verse 45, where it indicates that you've got uncircumcised Gentiles. They were Gentiles. They're not circumcised. Now, what this is saying is that God the Holy Spirit is bypassing circumcision, and now he's injecting Gentiles who believe directly into this new entity called the church, right alongside circumcised Jews. So what's the logic behind this event? Is circumcision necessary to be saved? If God the Holy Spirit bypasses circumcision, then should we enforce it? And they say no. And Peter knows there's no reason for circumcision of Gentiles. Okay, then he goes back to Jerusalem, and he knows he's going to be met with opposition. He gets about 5 feet in the walls of Jerusalem, and he's attacked. Okay, but Peter's got 6 witnesses, if you read chapter 11. 6 other Jews. He brought 6 other Jews along with him to Cornelius' house. Because under the Mosaic law, you only had to have 2 or 3 witnesses, right? He says, I'm going to bring 6 just in case. Okay, seal the deal. Now I come to Acts 11:15. At 11:15, here he's defending himself, what he did at Cornelius' house, and he concludes this way. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, that is the uncircumcised Gentiles, just as he did upon us at the beginning. That's the Jews, the circumcised Jews on the day of Pentecost. Verse 17, therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave also to us after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. So at this point, they're going along with it, okay, at least this audience. Peter and his 6 Jewish buddies in the audience. It doesn't mean there weren't others still out on the streets of Jerusalem and elsewhere that were skeptical. There were. Then we came down to verses 27 to 30 last week, and this is the revelation that occurred that got Paul and Barnabas down to Jerusalem to begin with, where they had their private meeting with Peter, James, and John. Okay, that's all the background for Galatians 2, 1 through 10. And they all agreed, Titus doesn't need to be circumcised, it's totally unnecessary. Cornelius didn't need to be circumcised, or anybody else in his house. They were all Gentiles. Okay, the Holy Spirit is now bypassing circumcision as a rite. It's totally unnecessary. Okay, circumcision is not going to accomplish anything for a Gentile except it's going to put him out of commission for a few days. Now we come to a later event with Peter. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. But before we go there, hold on, before you turn, before you leave Acts, look at chapter 12. Chapter 12 is one of the famous acts of the Herod family. Okay, this is Herod Agrippa the First in Acts 12. And all the Herods, we know, were negative to the gospel. Herod the Great tried to murder the baby Jesus in Matthew 2. His son, Herod Antipas, carried on the family tradition and had John the Baptist's head brought to his daughter on a silver platter for her birthday. Lovely gift. And then we have Herod Agrippa the First here. And in verse 2, he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And the Jews loved this. Oh, yeah, we relish Christian blood. So he proceeded to arrest Peter. Okay, Peter gets locked away in the Antonia Fortress there at the northeast or northwest corner of the Temple Mount, but he miraculously escapes in this chapter. Okay, so this is obviously pointing out that now there's persecution in Jerusalem on the native Jews who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So things are heating up in Jerusalem, and it's not safe for Peter to stay there anymore. If you come down to verse 17, he's been over at a house where the believers were meeting after his escape, and they've been praying for Peter. Oh, Lord, if you salvage Peter's life, James got his head cut off. We pray for Peter's rescue. And after waking about half the neighborhood, see, he finally gets them outside, and they're all excited. Okay, it's about 3 in the morning when Peter's at this door. So Peter's motioning to them with his hands. He's like, would you guys shut up? You know, I just escaped from prison, you know. And any minute the Roman military is going to be here, and I'm not in my cell, and they're going to find out, and they're going to be out here in the streets looking for me. So would you be quiet? And here in verse 17, it says, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, report these things to James and the brethren. Then he left and went to another place. Sort of just ends mysteriously on that note. He went to another place. The question is, what's the other place? Where did he go? We don't see him again in Acts till chapter 15. So where is Peter during all this time? Turn to Galatians chapter 2. Verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, so he went to Antioch, we see, up in Syria. Now Paul is there. Peter's there now. Barnabas is there. They're training the Gentile believers at Antioch. But some other people arrive, and then something happens at lunch. So let's read. Verse 11. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like Gentiles and not like Jews, how is it that you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? Now, probably Paul's speech continues to the end of the chapter. Okay, we're not going to push for that today. We're just going to work through verse 14. But what we have here is the very first attack in history on the doctrine of justification by faith. Now, this is not new with the Reformation and the battles between Protestant reformers and the Roman Catholics. And observe that the first attack in history on the doctrine of justification by faith alone did not come by false teaching. It came simply by false behavior. Now, Peter never, as far as we know, got up and taught wrong doctrine in Antioch. Peter lived a life, though, that was inconsistent with doctrine. And that inconsistency is pointed out here as being heretical, hypocrisy. Actions speak pretty loud, and often, more often than not, louder than words. And so this is a very interesting passage. It's not just false teachers that the church has to worry about. It's false living that the church has to worry about, false behavior that's inconsistent with Christianity. Now, the Scriptures insist that as a believer learns loyalty, he should live according to the doctrine he learns. Now, this is a principle of our sanctification and the sanctification of others. There are four principles here that are related to sanctification. Okay? The first is this. It is very important to put into practice the doctrine that you're learning. Okay? When we become Christians, obviously we don't know all the doctrine. We hardly know anything at all. Maybe we know that there's an Old Testament and a New Testament. Maybe we know that, you know, maybe we know we should get back in fellowship if we sin. Maybe we know that, you know, Jesus died. Maybe we know that he was resurrected and so forth. But we don't know much. But what we do know, that's what we're held responsible for. Then we sit and we learn and we think and we pick up some truths about prayer. We pick up some truths about sanctification. We learn some more truths about God, some things about nature, some things about man, and some things about the Word of God. And as we are learning more and more about these other areas, we are becoming responsible for those other areas. Then we're supposed to do in response to that. Okay, there's no such thing as that we just learn the Word, and we learn the Word, and we do nothing. Unless, of course, you want to get spankings from God. You like discipline. So that's why James, in his book, which is the first and earliest, we believe, a New Testament epistle, says, be not just a hearer of the Word, but a doer also. Okay, he's concerned about that. There's a hesitancy among believers, in probably all cultures of all times, to not obey the Word of God because there's pressure from external culture, and it's uncomfortable to obey the Word of God because it makes me appear like I'm counterculture and say, I want to get along with the culture, so I don't want to rock the boat. And this is saying that's a very dangerous thing to do because God is now holding us responsible for the truth that we've learned. So if we ignore the truth, we brush it aside because it's uncomfortable, God is going to make us uncomfortable for doing that. So it's critical that as Christians grow doctrinally, we are putting more and more of that doctrine into action. Okay, it does no good to just sit there and listen to stuff and do nothing with the stuff. Now the second principle at this point is the danger to others when you do not apply the doctrine you've learned. Because this kind of action or inaction rubs off on others. Okay, and that's dangerous because everyone else sees, oh, wow, this is great. You know, we don't have to do anything with what we're learning because so-and-so leader in the church, you know, he doesn't do anything with what he's learning. So we can just sit here on our hands and we can do nothing. Now, this kind of mentality spreads among believers, and that's the problem Paul is handling here. Leaves verse 13, where Barnabas and everybody else gets pulled aside by this. It's not an isolated problem. The problem started with Peter, and it spread to other believers so that even long-standing, mature believers who are very sound in the faith and are training believers in Antioch, like Barnabas, are carried away. So it's like poison once it gets going. A third thing we can pick up is that this is the kind of stuff that causes a church split. Okay, they are about to have a church split right down the line of Jew and Gentile. Now, it's just kind of a thing that when you start, this is kind of thing where you start to build two factions in the church. And you know this is happening when people walk in the doors and their mentality is this. Well, I see Joe sitting over there on the right side, and I disagree with Joe, so I'm going to sit on the left side. And next week, there's more people on the right side with Joe and more people on the left side with these other people, and you're not going to sit over there. And before you know it, you've got the right and you've got the left, and it's more than just a seating preference. Okay? If we're over here against you, and you're over there against us, and now you have a church split on your hand, now what are you going to do? Now, this is why there's a fourth principle here in the passage, and that's discipline or rebuke. Paul confronts the situation and says, you know what? We're not going to have a church split here. Okay? We're going to answer the problem. We're going to answer it on the basis of the Word of God. And this requires someone to have enough guts to stand up and do something about it and bring the Word of God to bear on the issue. Now, this is not easy. Okay? No one enjoys confrontation. But Paul's solution was, we've got to nip this thing in the bud. We're not going to wait until next week to see what happens. He already saw what was happening. The answer was to cut it off immediately. That's a simple principle of injury. I mean, when gangrene sets in, you don't wait 6 weeks to see how far it's going to spread. You cut off what you can salvage and go on. So that's the operation. Now let's back up into verse 12, get a little bit more of the situation from the original Greek text. Peter is up in Antioch, right? Because he escaped Jerusalem. He escaped the prison. And in verse 12, we see Peter's original behavior when he first arrived. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. Now, where it says he used to eat is an imperfect tense. The imperfect tense is ongoing action in past time. If I said, I was washing my car, I don't tell you how long I was washing my car for it, but I do tell you that I did this as an ongoing action in the past. I'm done washing it now, but I was washing my car. Now, that's what he's saying here. He was eating with the Gentiles. Okay, day after day, Peter would go, he would eat cheeseburgers with Gentiles. And this went on. They'd order in from Porky's or something, you know. Get the best cheeseburgers in town. That's free advertising. And this was Peter's standard operating procedure. Okay, he's got good theology here. He got his theology settled back at Cornelius' house, you know. We can eat cheeseburgers with Gentiles. And now he's at Antioch. I can eat more cheeseburgers with Gentiles. It's great. And he did. Okay, so we got right doctrine here. We got right practice. Peter's scoring 100% on the test. But then, when they came, who's they? Well, they're the individuals from James. James is now head of the church in Jerusalem. So these are Jews from Jerusalem. They're Judaizers. Okay? But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. Now here again we have the imperfect, two imperfects in fact. The verb he began to withdraw, or you just take out began because that's indicating another use of the imperfect. It could be that, but the point is that ongoingly, for day after day, he withdrew. And second imperfect, he held himself aloof. Okay? And that means this is his new procedure. You know, you wake up in the morning, you do whatever you do, then you go for lunch. They had normally about a 10 o'clock lunch. They didn't eat lunch when we do. Lunchtime would come. Peter would go out and sit on one side of the lunchroom with the party of the circumcision. He wouldn't eat cheeseburgers anymore. And then Barnabas starts going over, and he starts eating with the party of the circumcision. He abandons cheeseburgers. Then all the Jews join up, and now we have a nice split lunch. Okay, and here's Paul. He's the lunch monitor. And he's watching all this that's going on until basically he says, well, I could paint a black line right down the middle of the floor and put all the Gentiles on one side and all the Jews on the other. And finally, Paul says, I've had it. Verse 11, he gives a summary. I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Now notice, he didn't go after Barnabas and the other Jews, okay, at least directly. The reason he didn't go after Barnabas and the other Jews is because they're following Peter. If I can get Peter corrected, everybody else will follow Peter, right? So Peter is the ringleader here of a new cult. Okay, this is a cult. Peter has just formed a new cult. You say cult? Yeah, it's a cult. Peter has a new church, and it's the church of the Jews. And the new standard operating procedure for the church of the Jews is you don't eat with Gentiles. So it's a Jewish cult. It's a divided church. You think, my goodness, how could this is the guy who had the vision in Joppa on the roof of Simon the Tanner's house? This is a guy that knows that God declared all meat to be kosher. And therefore, God has declared all Gentile people kosher. So what's this guy's problem? His problem is at the end of verse 12. It's pressure. There's a little note of explanation there. He feared the party of the circumcision. Now look, this is another principle that we have to face over and over every day in our lives as Christians, in this community, in this state, in this nation, in this world. And that is the question of fear. Whom do you fear? Peter fears men. Well, if Peter fears men, then does he fear God? Not in the least. Now, this is, I'm convinced, one of the major reasons Christians compromise. They don't really know, first of all, who God is, and they really don't know who man is. Okay? If they really knew who God is, they wouldn't be pulling this stuff. They'd be obeying God. But as it is, they have this elevated view of man, that man is so important and man is so high up that if I please men, men will look favorably on me and that will pay off for me in this world because man controls history. And very quickly, you can see the logic of this is the logic of the autonomous spirit that's in rebellion against God. Now, this can happen to an immature believer, and obviously, here, it can happen to a mature believer. No one is excluded from the possibility. So here's a mature believer who's going apostate over lunch. Now this is the same guy we said. Think of this. Think of Peter's background. This is the guy that walked with Jesus for over 3 years. This is the same guy that walked on water for Pete's sake. This is the same guy that led 3,000 Jews to belief in Jesus as the Messiah on the day of Pentecost. Probably had 15,000 to 20,000 other Jews believe and Jesus as the Son of God through his ministry. This is the man who watched God save Samaritans. This is the man who went into Cornelius' house and preached the gospel, and they believed and they received the Holy Spirit without being circumcised. Got to sit down and eat his first cheeseburger with him. And now he's doing this? all because he fears the party of the circumcision. Now, there are obviously a lot of things that are taught in the Bible, and you're going to have to decide whether you're going to live according to them or not. Sure, there's pressure. The question always, every day that we confront is, who do we ultimately fear? It's like all questions. You know, they really only have two answers, God or man. Do you fear the Creator or the creature? Now, Peter, by his actions here, is making mincemeat of the gospel. He is ripping the doctrine of justification by faith to shreds, all because he fears men, because he fears what they might think, because he doesn't fear God and he doesn't respect God in the least. He respects men. He believes that the word of man at this point is ultimate, and what man thinks is ultimate. And this kind of thinking, once it gets going in a congregation, is very hard to stop. Just like poison, it eats away, and you've got everybody doing it. Okay, that's paganism. Then you've got Paul. And Paul's the only one in the room, in the lunchroom, that has enough character and enough fear of God to stand up against one of the great leaders of the church. Remember, this is the guy who in the prior verses is said to be one of the pillars of the church. He's a man of high reputation, Peter is. And it says in the Greek, literally, it says, Paul, in his face, he says, I got up. In his face, I got up. I got right up in his face. It's probably quite literally true that he had to get up in his face, you know. We've got one description from early church history of Paul, and he's sort of a short, you know, kind of a gangly intellectual type. On the other side, you've got the picture of Peter as this bulky fisherman who's pulling nets all day long, full of fish. So he's got these big biceps and so forth. And so you can just see this little gangly intellectual Paul stepping up into this big Peter's face. For the sake of the gospel, for the sake of justification by grace through faith alone, why does he do it? Because the verse says he stood condemned. Literally, this is an imperfect too. He was ongoing in action in past time, condemning himself over and over and over, day after day. Okay, perfect participle there, connected with that imperfect means. Day after day, he was causing ongoing divisions in the church. More and more members were coming over onto his side until you had this complete division. And that's the sense of the text. So Paul gets up in his face. Look at verse 14. Here's what he said. Here's his argument. If you, being a Jew, live like Gentiles and not like Jews, how is it that you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? Now, I don't care who you are. We've talked enough about Paul here, and if you've been here long enough, you've got to give it to Paul. I mean, Paul, even when he's all bent out of shape about what's going on, and he's pretty bent, he's able to think. He's able to pinpoint the problem. He doesn't go to emotionalism. He doesn't fall to pieces like so many Christians do when the heat is on and so is saying they don't believe what I believe and that's just what I believe That's baloney defense. Now here's a powerful believer defending the truth, okay? And the heat is on. I mean, the pressure is there. I mean, he's coming up against the big boy, Peter. He's coming against all the Jews. And he himself is standing there in the room, a Jew. It's not an easy position to be in, and Paul is still able to think. He's able to package the issue very precisely, very succinctly, to where, you know, after this argument, Peter can't move. I just love this, because it shows so perfectly what Paul did to everybody. He would pin you down so fast and so tight, you'd start squirming, but you couldn't escape, see? And Peter's squirming here. Hey, by the way, we've got a full audience. Okay, this was done at lunch. This was done in the presence of all. Okay, Paul isn't making this a public issue, though. He's not the one who made it public. Paul is not the bad guy here. Peter is the one who made this public. Peter is the one who's been doing this every day of the week at lunch. Every day. And just as a private sin requires private rebuke, so public sin requires public rebuke. So that's why he is public here. And Paul, after several days of seeing this, rebukes him with a perfect, beautiful argument. It's actually nice that someone in the world would frame an issue so perfectly that it really just gives you two choices here. Okay, well, either I'm going to repent and get with the program of God's Word, or I'm going to rebel. But there's no way for me to get around the argument. Okay, so this is how the first attack on the doctrine of justification by faith was handled. This is, so to speak, the highest authority in the church, who was later retroactively defined to be the first pope, was handled by Paul. Now, you don't do that to the real pope, right? You don't rebuke him. But obviously, that was not an issue. They didn't know they were popes or anything like that. They just knew that they were apostles, and they just knew that the doctrine of justification by faith had already been handled by God at Cornelius' house. It had already been handled in the private meeting with Titus. And so they knew that, or Peter knew, and we suspect that he responded positively, and he said, "You're right. You're right." We think he responded because he got back with the program and he was effective in the rest of his ministry. But notice, as a concluding note, you don't even have to teach the wrong thing to be considered a heretic. If you live inconsistent with the gospel, that's heresy. We are what we are by the grace of God through faith and not by works, lest any man should boast. Let us close with a word of prayer.